Once again, we give everyone a warm welcome this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless our time around His Word. We want to read just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, speaking about the Lord Jesus. This was written some 700 years before he came into the world. And Isaiah is telling something of what he would suffer. He says, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. As I was thinking of these verses, and particularly the last verse has been the verse that's been especially upon my heart for a while now regarding this meeting tonight. But you know, I was thinking we could perhaps put the title over this, Tragedy or Triumph. Because as we read those early verses that we read that link into the first 10, it brings before us something that might well be considered a great tragedy. We see the Lord Jesus and we see the prophecy concerning all that he would suffer. Someone who was oppressed and afflicted. He was brought under the attack of the enemy. They thought, the people sought to destroy him. And we can go through the life of the Lord Jesus and we can think of the way in which they tried to destroy him from very early days in his public ministry, even in fact going back to Matthew chapter 2 as a young child when the wise men came to find him. Herod sought to destroy him. So for the whole of his life there was oppression. But his public ministry especially, he was dogged by those who were trying to destroy him by one means or another, whether Luke chapter 4 they took him over to throw him over the brow of the hill. Whether it was as they set up situations where they thought they were going to trap him into doing something or into saying something that they could find as an accusation to bring against him. Particularly for the years of his public ministry, he was dogged by those who had no thought other than to bring him down and to destroy his testimony. And yet in the face of that, verse 7, he opened not his mouth, even when it came to the time when they would arrest him. And as we think of this side of things, it's a tragic picture there. Here was someone who came, and on so many occasions, especially as you read through the Gospel of John, we will read of the Lord Jesus speaking of how he has come to give life. He's come to bring life. John chapter 3, we know so well the words of John chapter 3 from the early days of his public ministry. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can go through You can go and think from there. I mean, almost every chapter, if not every chapter, is John's Gospel. From that point onwards, there will be a reference to the life that the Lord Jesus wants to bring. He wants to give life. He wants to bring life to men. And they refuse him. And particularly as we read these words in verse 7, we come to the end of that time. As men have taken him and they're bringing him, and we could take these words. They arrested him one night, and that night when they arrested him, they took him before the Jewish council, before the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews, and they brought witnesses, they brought false witnesses against him to try and find an accusation that they could bring that would give them cause to put him to death. And they spent the night trying to find two false witnesses who could testify together to what the Lord had said, and they failed miserably. Because in the words of verse 9, he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There wasn't anything that they could find to bring as an accusation against him. Peter takes those words. But Peter, instead of as translated as here from the Hebrew text, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter takes those words as they're translated from the Greek text of the Old Testament, and he quotes those words as, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And really, it's given us the full picture of the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was not anything that any person could bring as an accusation against him, because not just men, but as a holy God looked down from heaven on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw a life that was absolutely perfect. Perfect in terms of his actions. He did no sin. You know, sometimes perhaps we might think, well, why is there a difference? In that instance, the difference was there very clearly for this reason. That the Spirit of God was using the very difference in wording that is found in the text to emphasize the perfection of Christ. It's not just that he wasn't violent in any way. It's far beyond that. There was nothing sinful in his person at all. No sinful action. No deceit in anything that he said. Everything he did was open to the eyes of men. When they came to arrest him, he could bring to the challenge, he could challenge them with the fact that he had worked in the light, everything he did had been open for their gaze. And they could not find anything against him. But you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, he takes us even deeper. You know, it's wonderful to have a life that is completely free from sin in terms of action. I'm sure every one of us would love to be like that. But you see, the Bible says of every one of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one person who has never committed a sinful action, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just his actions and his words that were free from sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 25, we are told there that God has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. He who never had a sinful thought. Now, it might be, you know, that there's people like Saul of Tarsus, as he was, who would look at his life and he would say, well, you know, yes, I've done what I've done well, nobody can point the finger at me. It may be someone like the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when the Lord quoted the commandments to him, he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth upwards." It may be that we can read perhaps, or some might be bold enough to look into their lives and say, "Well, you know, nobody can point a finger at me, at anything I've done." But when we get that bit deeper, and it's not just what we've done, not just what we've said, but those thoughts that have gone through our mind. Perhaps we hear something, and it triggers thoughts that should never be allowed, and with the best will in the world, we can't stop those thoughts coming. Yes, we can crush the thoughts when they do come, but we can't stop those thoughts coming. But the Lord never had a sinful thought. Why? Well, John takes us deep as sin. John takes us down to his inner being and says, in him, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he was manifested to bear away our sins, and in him is no sin. And that's something that not one of us could ever claim. We all have to echo the words of David in Psalm 51, and he would say, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Even before we came into this world, we were corrupted by sin. Sin had the mastery. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives a clear and vivid description of the way in which sin had the mastery in his life. Even though no one could point the finger at him, even though he'd lived a life that, to the eyes of men, might have appeared to be a perfect life, when the word of God reached down into his heart, when the commandment came, "Thou shalt not covet," and the challenge came, "It's not just what you do, it's what you think, it's what you desire." And Paul had to confess that not only had he failed, but the more he tried to deal with the failure in his life, the further he found himself going into a pit. We all know what it's like, don't we? When something starts to go wrong, and they never let me loose with the paintbrush, because I start putting paint on the wall, it starts to go on and something's wrong, and I go back and try and cover it up, and by the time I've had a few attempts, what I end up with is far worse than it ever started. And I'd have been better to have left the first mistake alone. It may not be the paintbrush, but I'm sure we've all got experiences where things like that have happened in our lives. Something's gone wrong and you try to put it right, and what you find is, well, everything you do to put it right just makes it worse, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Of course, that's exactly what happens. He says, until I recognise there was only one answer. But you see, unlike that, the Lord Jesus was completely free from sin. So verse 7 is telling us about someone who was absolutely fair. Here were all these false accusations, and they couldn't. They were clearly lies, blatant lies. Such blatant lies that even the Roman governor would turn round and say, when he heard the accusations they brought, "I find no fault in him." Even a man like Herod, a ruthless ruler, he would say, he would give the same witness, "There's nothing that we can find in him." And yet, in the face of that, the Lord never answered a word. And when we come to verse 8, we see how the tragedy continues. He was taken from prison and from judgment. No justice was given to him. All the restraint of man was set aside. Pilate had picked Pilate on three occasions will say, I find no fault in him. But when the people cry out, he still says, he still concedes to their wishes to let him be crucified. And here is the greatest travesty of justice that this world has ever seen. I know there has been many miscarriages of justice over the years. Just a few miles from where I was brought up, a man was hung over 50 years ago. And every year, still to this day, at Benton Prison, or certainly until a few years ago anyway, past the 50th anniversary of his execution, every year relatives would stand at the prison, protesting his innocence, because of the miscarriage of justice as they saw it. Whether it was true or not, we don't know. But what is certain is that he and every other person who has ever lived in this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ does come under the sentence of death in the sight of God. Maybe not in the judgment of men, but in the sight of a holy God. We come under the sentence of death by Romans chapter 5 verse 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men. What? Because Adam sinned? No. For all have sinned. Death hasn't come. And the judgment of God is not going to come on any person because Adam sinned alone. It comes because they have continued in that path of sin. God is not unjust, but men were. Men took the one person who never came under that sentence of death, the one person who should never have died by all the standards of justice, and men took him and demanded not just that he would die, but that he would be put to death in the most horrendous method that had been invented at that time. A torturous death, hanging for hours by nail, from nails on a cross. And the question comes in verse 8, who shall declare his generation? He's cut off out of the land of the living. There's nobody left to declare him, nobody left to uphold his name, nobody left to carry on his generation. That was the testimony of man, and that is, as we say, the background here of tragedy. But you know, against that background of tragedy in the eyes of men, we come to verse 10. And verse 10 will tell us of the triumph. You see, everything is not as it appeared. Verse 10 starts, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And here is the wonder of the grace of God. It's expressed at the cross, the very first words that came from the Lord Jesus as they crucified him were these, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we've got a scene of a complete travesty of justice. A scene where men have done everything they can to destroy the one person who has never committed any sin. And God says it pleased the Lord. It wasn't men getting their way. It was a holy God who was behind all of this. It was the desire of a holy God to kiss your beloved Son, who has lived a perfect life, should be put to death in that way. So that the very people who had been in that crowd crying away with him, crucify him, could be forgiven. But not just those people. But he comes down to us today. That God, again quoting those words we've quoted already from John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. And God so loved the world, every person who has ever lived, from Adam right down to this present world, there is not a person who could say that God did not love them. There is not a person who has ever lived from the days of Adam to this present day who could say that they deserved the mercy of God. But you know, there's not a person who could say that they are beyond the mercy of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I think the last time I spoke, we were looking at verse 5 of this chapter, and we said about that word bruise, the same word in verse 5 and here. He was bruised for our iniquities. Why was he bruised? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Crushed under the weight of the judgment of God. Just like a worm being trodden underfoot, he was crushed under the load of our sin, so that we could go free. And that is what God wanted. I can't tell you why. I can't explain it. It's beyond anything that we could ever imagine. But it's the character of our God. And it's a glorious message we have to tell. That is the extent of God's love. That he was willing to go beyond anything we could ever imagine. We've just said about the death of the Lord Jesus. Men took him and crucified him. The most horrendous death of that had been invented up to that time. I'm not saying this lightly. But what the Lord suffered under the hand of God that day on the cross far, immeasurably far, exceeded any pain that men inflicted on him by crucifying him. If we do not receive the Saviour, the portion that the only alternative for us is that we face the wrath of God for eternity, unending, never ceasing, everlasting judgment, the Bible calls it, everlasting fire. What the Lord took that day at Calvary was just what it will take us, what it would take us eternity to suffer.
and he took it upon himself, beyond ours, on the cross, so that God could have a righteous basis to put away our sin. And that is what God wanted. He has put him to grief. We've thought of the oppression, we've thought of the affliction that men heaped on the Lord Jesus. Again, God dealt with him in a far more severe way than men had ever dealt with him. Because God wanted us to receive a full and a free pardon. In the middle of verse 10, the way thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And here is the glorious message of the gospel. That the holy God, who hates sin, heaped the full weight of his wrath against sin upon his well-beloved Son. So that we could go free. Every week, for 1500 years, the Jews would have brought their offerings of lambs, one every morning, one every night, seven every Sabbath day. Do the sums. 17 offerings a week, roughly speaking, 1,000 offerings a year. Then extra ones on the feast days, three-man offerings, big offerings that people would bring. The number of lambs, if you do the sums, the number of lambs that have been brought as offerings would have run into millions. And they didn't do one. It did to remove the weight of sin. But in those hours on the cross at Calvary, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did what those millions of lambs could never do. There was a fire on the altar of Israel, and God's word said, "It must not go out throughout your generation." It was a picture of the judgment of God that reminded people that God's judgment demanded sacrifice. That day at Calvary, the fire was exhausted. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took everything that God's judgment demanded. And he can accomplish the work that means that sin never needs to be brought into question again. So who shall declare his generation? Look at the end of verse 10. He shall see his sin. He went in. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he took the weight of sin upon himself. Millions of lambs have been laid on an altar and their bodies have been consumed. The ashes have been carried out. When the Lord Jesus died, his body was laid in a grave. But the third day he rose again. And 40 days later he ascended back into the presence of God in heaven. And today he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's there. He's there listening and watching for all who will call on him for salvation. For everyone who will recognize, I cannot save myself. I deserve that judgment. What he took on the cross is what I should have suffered. And there's nothing I can do. Like we've quoted the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Everything we do to try and save ourselves only makes it worse. But as Paul came to the end of that chapter, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he comes back with the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord."
And there's the answer. And when we recognise the words of that first hymn, "Come at me, soul, by sin oppressed, there is mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word, only trusting." We can't do anything for ourselves, but He could do everything we need. Only trust Him now. He will save you. Listen to the promise. It's been quoted so many times over the months and years in this hall. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Recognize your need. Recognize what the Lord has done. "You'll be brought out of sin. He shall see his saved life." John 1 verse 12 tells us, "As many as received him, then gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Yes. You become a member of the family of God. "He shall prolong his days." Listen to the words of the Lord in John chapter 10 and verse 28. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." You know, the wonder is that through the death of Christ, it's not just that he will prolong his days, not just that he will be raised, but that all who trust him will be raised. He will not only have life in himself, but he'll give life to those who trust him. He gives eternal life. "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You know, there's some lovely words in John chapter 17 as the Lord prays just before he goes out to the cross. And a number of times in that chapter he will speak of the believers who trusted him. And he will speak of them as those whom my Father has given me. And what was the desire, what was the pleasure of the Lord? "That those whom thou hast given me should be with me where I am." A number of times in the hymns, we noted earlier, before the meeting, we were speaking of the glorious assurance of the coming of the Lord. There's a home in heaven, in the place the Lord calls my Father's house, for everyone who will turn from their sin and will put their trust in the Saviour. A place that is reserved for all who believe in. Why? Why? Because the Lord desires it. Why? Because the Father desires it, so that his Son might be glorified. And through the cross, it's possible. Isn't there most here can know with assurance that there will be amongst that company who will be the Lord's, the Father's gift to his Son, the Son of God, with a home in heaven. Are you amongst that company tonight? Will you be ready when the bridegroom comes, to use the words that we were singing earlier? The way is simple. Again, just to quote the words we sang earlier, the quote from the lady, "Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you now." A gracious God, we just thank thee and praise thee again this evening for thee. Glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the perfection of the Saviour, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in him is no sin. And yet we realise his perfection would only condemn us the more, because we could never come up to that standard.
But we thank thee that the one who was perfectly fitted for heaven is the one who gave himself as an offering for sin, so that we too might be fitted to be in that place with him. So we just ask for thy blessing now. We ask thee to help us to understand the greatness of what the Lord has done. And we pray it might please thee, that each one might know the joy of thy salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name.